Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 110. Psalm 110, this will be our launching point for our look at constructing a Christian worldview. I know tradition, a lot of times we preach sermons that are focused on specific days. I've done that many times on Mother's Day here at Southside, but I didn't want to necessarily get off track with our look at building a biblical worldview, because I think this is something that we need to really take to heart as the days are unfolding in front of us in our country and even in North America. This is becoming ever more necessary to make sure that when we see everything going on around us, we are processing it through a biblical lens or a biblical worldview. The reason I'm going to read Psalm 10 is going to become apparent as we look at several other passages. As I read Scripture, as I get older and I read more and more in books of the Bible, it continues to amaze me, and I never understood it until probably the last few years, just the number of times this psalm is quoted or referenced in the New Testament. It is all over the place, and how easily do we read right over it? So this, Jeff Durbin says, is God's favorite passage of the Old Testament because it's quoted so often in the New. So we're going to read all seven verses of Psalm 110, and I would ask you, if you're able to stand as we read God's Word together. Psalm 110, verse 1 to 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Let's pray again. Father, as we come now to this portion of worship where we are able to look at Your Word, we're thankful that we have it in a language that we can understand. We ask that You would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and minds to understand and hearts that rejoice in You and Your truth. Mold us, shape us, conform us to be more like Christ in how we think, and how we speak, and how we live, and in the way we view the world. This is something we cannot accomplish in our own strength. We need Your Spirit to do this in us and through us. We ask it all for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. We are working toward the completion of constructing a biblical worldview. I shared with you at the very outset, I've not attempted to exhaust every passage or every point of building a biblical worldview. That's certainly going to be the case as we work toward the end of this. What the goal I have had is to help you and even remind myself with the concept of viewing everything around us, everything we see in the news, everything we hear at work or at home, every thought we think, to bring it captive to the glory of God and to view it through a lens or a grid or a worldview that's based upon Scripture. We will go astray, we will go awry, if we simply take everything that is put before us at face value from the world. I hope you understand that. If you believe everything that the world tells you, you're going to believe we came from nothing. We have no purpose in life. There's no intrinsic value for anybody. And we're going to nothingness. Now, have fun. Because that is what the worldview of a fallen system that tries to stamp out God comes to logically. And so what you and I must do is we must build a worldview that's based upon the truth. Now, I've tried to structure this from my point of view and answer six questions. This is just review. We first try to nail down what is the source of belief, or where do we get knowledge? That is Scripture. Secondly, what is the nature of our God? As I shared with you, the Bible never sets out to prove God's existence. It presupposes it. And so because the Bible begins talking about God, you and I must understand, who is this God? What is His self-revelation to us? So we spent a few weeks looking at His attributes, who He is. Thirdly, we looked at what was the beginning of the world? What is the origin of the world? Scripture clearly says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created in six literal 24-hour days. That's the way to just simply let Scripture speak. That's the position you come to with a clear reading of Scripture. Fourth, what went wrong with the world? When we look around us, we see something's wrong. People get sick and people die and people kill one another. People attack one another. What happened? Is it because they lack education and what we need to do is just teach everybody? No. What is needed is a remedy for sin. Sin is what went wrong. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, they plunged creation into sin. And so from that point forward, there's been problems. It grows worse. Our wickedness grows worse. So fifthly, we asked, what is the remedy for the problem? What is the only solution that tries to set the world aright? Simply put, Jesus. Jesus. And so we developed this over a period of weeks. We looked at who Christ is and what He did for us. And so we come to the final question today. What is the goal of everything? What is the end of everything? Now, I could answer this very simply in one word and say, okay, we're done. And that is the glory of God. The Bible explicitly says everything is working for the glory of God. But because you deserve a longer answer, I'm going to spend a few weeks unfolding this a little bit more. So we're going to, from this point forward, we're going to be looking at what is the purpose of everything. For the purposes of our worldview, we could summarize it in one word, consummation. Consummation. The reason for this, first and foremost, is because the natural person does not and cannot submit to the spiritual things of God. Now, we developed that when we looked at the idea of sin. You read 1 Corinthians 2:14, and it says that the natural person without the Spirit can only understand things based on their natural ability. And naturally, you and I come into this world sinners, dead in sin, slaves to sin, and our minds are hostile to God, and the way we view everything is the way the world does. And so if there's ever going to be any hope for you and for me and other fallen creatures to be restored to God, reconciled to God, we need new birth. And that is something you and I cannot produce. That is something only God produces by His Spirit in our lives. And so we see that for a person to understand things rightly and understand the purpose of the world is the glory of God and a consummation, they have to have true life. They have to be alive spiritually. And so we have to also understand that the natural person isn't going to appeal to Scripture. I want you to understand that. This is not just a battle for, well, these are my beliefs and you have your beliefs. Beloved, this is a battle for the soul of fallen people. And just because somebody is brother so-and-so or doctor so-and-so or reverend so-and-so doesn't mean to put it in good Southern lingo, diddly squat anymore. Because in our own denomination, the push being put forward is the Bible isn't enough. We need critical race theory. We need to have these analytical tools to help us. If we need that, then what we're saying is the Bible doesn't do enough. It's not enough. God gave us something imperfect, incomplete, and so we've got to turn to other things. Just as in the 1900s they said we've got to turn to science, now the push is we've got to turn to critical race theory. And churches are going away from the understanding, the plain understanding of Scripture. So when somebody begins to tell you what is needed or what the goal is, if they're building a case that isn't rooted in Scripture, don't take it to heart. Don't be led astray, because it's happening. And so you and I must come back to the Bible. We must understand that the person that doesn't appeal to Scripture is at best backslidden and going astray, and at worst is not a believer. So we've got to understand what the Bible says about this. As believers, we come back to the understanding that the Bible is the only infallible standard and revelation that God has given us to build our worldview. And so as we move forward and we look at history, how history is going about, understand this. History isn't cyclical. You know the old saying, if you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. I understand we can make the same mistakes, but beloved, when you look at the Bible, how many times was Jesus crucified? Once. How many times did they march around Jericho and the city fall? How many historical events? Once. There's no such thing as karma. There's not, I die, I get reincarnated, I come back this way. I die, I get reincarnated, I come back this way. We believe history is linear. It is working toward a goal. It is working toward an end point. You know what the truth of the matter is? Listen to me. We're all going to die. Do you understand that? It is appointed unto men to die once, and then come the judgment, Hebrews 9 says. So just understand, you and I are going to die at some point. For some of us, it may be years out. For some of us, it may be hours out. We simply don't know. But what we must understand is one of these days we will die and we will face the judgment. And if we're outside of Christ, we have no hope. If we're in Christ, we have peace, we have joy, and we don't have to be afraid. That's the goal you and I must understand. Everything is working toward a culminating point. It is going toward a goal, and what you and I, as we work through this point, we must work through the understanding that there is a goal. The only way sinful man is made right with a holy God is the person and work of Christ. It's the gospel. It is mankind's only hope. The Spirit of God takes the work of Christ and He applies it to those who've been given to the Son by the Father. When Jesus rose from the dead, listen to me, a new reality began to dawn in creation. You understand that? A new reality broke in when Jesus rose from the dead. He had a resurrected body. The Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation, new creature. Now when we look around us, we still see the vestiges of the old system. We see death. We see that there is a consummation coming. But in Christ, you and I look at everything differently now. We must understand that what the world says isn't reality. Because they're starting from a basis that isn't rooted and grounded in the person and work of Christ and in the plan of God. But you and I can have hope and joy and peace because we understand in Christ we're new creatures, we live under a new covenant, and we're looking in faith for a new heavens and a new earth. And that must be the source of our confidence. That must be the source of our courage. And beloved, listen to me very clearly. The days ahead, we're going to need courage. in Canada, I've been sharing this, in Canada, literally pastors are being arrested for meeting with their churches because the government says you can't do that. Are you ready and prepared? If our government ever says it, you can't meet anymore, I'm coming. I might be the only one, but I'm coming. I've made my mind up. There are some things that are worth giving my freedom and life for, and that is the glory of God and the freedom of worship. We've got to be that way. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised an easy life. As a matter of fact, Jesus said just the opposite, didn't He? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul said, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. Just last year, the Gospel Coalition and Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman and others that are big names in evangelicalism said, you know, this idea of meeting together, we shouldn't be pushing things now. What we should do is we should kind of hold back and hold our stuff, our cards, if you will, until a further argument comes. That's simply wrong. That's simply wrong. In America, we have had a lot of freedom from the inception of this world to where we are now because we had ones that came to this country and ones that wrote our founding documents that understood the very first freedom given to us by God was the freedom of worship. But our government now is not the government it was then. Our very president just a few weeks ago said every amendment is open for discussion. So there's coming a day in the not too distant future where it may begin to cost us. We say, well, Brother Ken, I'm not going to give up my freedom. I'm not going to lay down my life. Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so we need to understand this point. I'm not trying to bring a wet blanket on you, but I want you to understand there's a reason why we must understand these things. Because in the days ahead, it might be the only thing that feeds our faith and hope. So in that vein, we're going to consider three things. We're not going to get them all today. But I want us to consider three things in this first point of looking at the last question. First, I want us to consider what theologians call the session of Christ. The session. Now, that's not something you may have ever heard before, but it is all through Scripture. I'm going to show it to you this morning because I know you're just wondering, did you just make that term up? I've never heard that before. I promise you I didn't. Okay? When I talk about the session of Christ, think about this with me. When Jesus rose from the dead, He made many appearances, didn't He? In Acts 1, He gets ready and He says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Remember that? Acts 1. And then what happened is the disciples were standing there. Jesus ascended right in their sight, didn't He? Went up into the clouds. Now, what did He do next? Sat down at the right hand of God. Right? We know that. Go back to Psalm 110. Look at Psalm 110 with me. The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh, that is the all caps Lord, right there, L-O-R-D, all caps in English, that designates the self-revelation, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, capital L, little O, little R, little D, says to my Lord, to my sovereign, so the covenant-keeping God says to my Lord, Elohim, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, there's the Old Testament reference to the session of Christ. The session refers to His being seated, His sitting down at the right hand of God. That signifies, first and foremost, that His work in redemption and atonement is over. It's finished. Jesus is our high priest. And remember, you've heard me say this. You've heard others say this. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle or temple, the high priest did not sit down. Couldn't sit down. He had an ongoing work that he must carry out year in, year out, year in, year out. Jesus had to do it once for all time. And when he finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. What is the right hand of God? The place of power. Remember when the disciples got, James and John got their mama to intercede for them with Christ? I want you to do something for my sons. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Let my son sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom. Now, the rest of the disciples didn't like that. You remember why? Because they wanted the place of preeminence. They wanted to be exalted. The point that David, through the power of the Spirit, is making here is the Lord, Yahweh, the Father, said to the Son, Jesus, sit down at my right hand and rule and reign. Your work of redemption is done. And as you rule, as you reign, I will bring all of your enemies and make them the footstool for your feet. Look with me there at Psalm 110 again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's the Old Testament reference to Jesus' session. The question is that the only place? Well, if it was, wouldn't that be enough? I mean, does the Bible have to say it repeatedly? It doesn't, but it does. Look with me at the New Testament. Look at the book of Hebrews. There's a reason I read out of Hebrews earlier. Hebrews. Look at verse 3. Hebrews 1:3. This is speaking of Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, there it is. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high after He finished the work of atonement. I hope your heart was stirred as the choir sang earlier about the grace of God. Nothing can take away the grace of God. Why? Because Jesus already secured everything for my salvation and your salvation in Christ, and He sat down. He didn't need to do anything else. It is finished. Now, is that the only place? Oh, no, not even the only place in this chapter. Look with me at verse 13. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, have you read that already this morning? Psalm 110, right? Twice in chapter 1 of Hebrews, it says, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Look with me over at chapter 8, Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Verse 1, if I didn't say that. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. Again, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Look over at chapter 10. Look over at chapter 10. Verse 8, when He said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that is the first order, the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, implied is once for all time. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There it is again. He sat down at the right hand of God. Notice one more passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do you and I, when we face difficulty and persecution and adversity, even if it's not persecution and adversity, how do we lose loved ones? How do we go through trials? How do we face adversity? We know Jesus has made the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. He is seated at God's right hand. He is interceding for us. And He has full authority over all things. That's how. That's how. He is seated right now at the right hand of God in the session. Now, is that the only place in Scripture it says this? Well, I'm glad you asked. No, it isn't. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. The reason I started in Hebrews is because it's all over Hebrews, but let's just go and look at a few more passages. Back at Matthew 26. And we will come back and look at a couple of more in Hebrews, but let's just go back to the idea of nailing down is the session of Christ throughout Scripture. Matthew 26. Look with me over at verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Now this is when Jesus is before Caiaphas and the council. Ricky taught about this morning. Verse 64, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated," where? "At the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." So even before he's crucified, buried, is raised up, and then ascends to heaven, he says, "You're going to see me on the right hand of God, and you're going to see me coming in clouds of power." That, I believe, is the coming where Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Because if it's not, it makes no sense that he's speaking to Caiaphas and said, "You're going to see with your own eyes." If he's talking about something that's still in our future, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. He messed up. But he tells Caiaphas and the rest of them, "You will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory." Look with me over at Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark 16. Now, as when we looked at the Gospel of Mark, we noted that from verse 9 to verse 20, there's some debate over should this be included because it's not in some of the earliest manuscripts or older manuscripts. But let's just understand for the sake of what I'm referencing that it has been recorded. It's in our Bibles here. And whether it's in the oldest or not, we see the same concept throughout Scripture. So here's another reference. Verse 19. "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That conforms and agrees perfectly with Luke's account in the book of Acts, chapter 1. "When he had spoken to them, was taken up, he ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of God." Look over at Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's, for the sake of context, begin reading at verse 15. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, now that references everything he said from verse 3 on. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. Notice this. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God raised Him up, seated Him at His right hand, and gave Him dominion over all things. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a comforting thought, because when we look at the world around us, we see the enemies of God, don't we? We see persecution, we see these things, but ultimately we know they're under God's sovereign control right now. Right now. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to cave into the pressures of the world when they come. You've got to have a foundation to understand that God is sovereign, Christ is sovereign, Christ rules and reigns right now at the right hand of God. And if He doesn't, that Scripture's lying. And Jesus was wrong, Jesus lied. And if that be the case, how can you trust God for anything? See, all of these things are tied together. One more passage on this note. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians and Ephesians complement one another very well. They're both prison epistles. In one, Paul's focus seems to be the body more in Ephesians, and in Colossians it seems to be more the head. Yes, the church is mentioned and Christ is mentioned, but they complement one another fairly well. If you ever read them, try to read them together and see the complementary fashion. One verse, look at Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, that is positionally, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see it all over the place. The Bible's full of the understanding that Christians must know our Savior is no longer in a tomb. He's been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God in power and authority and glory. Beloved, do you understand this is the foundation for our being willing to carry our cross, die to self, and walk with Him no matter where He leads us? We've got to understand, Jesus said, anyone who comes to me must hate his mother, father, wife, sister, his very own life, or he cannot be my disciple. That's in Luke 14. Why? Because we have a Savior who's seated at the right hand of God. Now, what is He doing besides ruling and reigning? Well, this is another source of encouragement for us. He's interceding for us. Look with me back at the book of Hebrews. We're almost done. Just a few more passages and we'll be done. Look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. And look, beginning at verse 15. Here is where the writer is comparing Jesus to the priest in the order of Melchizedek. And as we read this, you're going to see two references to Psalm 110. And he's comparing Jesus, who's in the line of Melchizedek, with the Levitical priests, the ones from the Old Covenant that descended from Aaron. Verse 15. This becomes even more clear or more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's talking there about the descent from Aaron, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110:4. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope, mark that phrase, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Again, another reference to Psalm 110. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have a better high priest with a better hope who's the guarantor of a better covenant. And it's through Christ, because he's seated at the right hand of God as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, ruling, reigning, and interceding. Now earlier when Ricky was teaching, he made reference to when Jesus told Peter, "Satan has requested to sift you like wheat." Now you remember in the Bible how they sifted wheat, right? They got a pitchfork, basically, and they stuck it in the bundle of wheat and they tossed it way up in the air. And as they tossed it in the air, the chaff was lighter and the breeze would blow it away and the wheat would fall back to the ground. And they just grabbed and threw it up and grabbed and threw it up and grabbed and threw it up. That's the picture of what Satan would do to Peter. Peter was demolished in his physical strength and in his emotional strength and in his personal strength. That was the point. "Peter, you really think you're not going to deny me? Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. But I have done what for you? Prayed. That your faith may not fail. And when, not if, when you've turned, strengthen the brothers." You know why Peter's faith didn't fail? Was it because Peter was strong? Is because Jesus prayed. Beloved, do you know why, if you're in Christ, you'll never ultimately fail? I didn't say you wouldn't sin and fall. Why our faith cannot fail? Because Jesus is praying for us. And we're indwelt by the power of the Spirit. That's good news. Look with me at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. We're going to look at this passage and one more and we're going to be done, I promise. Hebrews 9, verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has come to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And where is he again? Seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. One more. Look with me at Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Stop. If God is for us, who can legitimately, victoriously come against us and win? Nobody. Certainly God won't. Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us and God gave Jesus for us. And if He gave Jesus for us when we were still sinners, much more will He give us all things in Christ. That's Romans 5. You understand what He's saying is, nail this down. God is not against you, He's for you. He's for you. But I have cancer. God's for you, He's not against you. But I may lose my job. God's not against you. He's for you. That's the point. Get that down. He's for you. Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Notice this. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If God and Christ are for us, what do we have to fear? Look at me. What do we have to fear? Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but afterward can't touch the soul. I'll tell you who to fear, Jesus said. Fear the one who can kill your body and afterward damn your soul. Why don't we fear? Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling, reigning, all authority, all power, all dominion, and is interceding for us, the ones He gave His life for. That's why we can have courage. That's why we can have confidence. That's why we can have peace. And that's why we can have joy. Amen? That's why we don't have to be afraid of threats. We don't have to be afraid of persecution. We don't have to be afraid of cancer. We don't have to be afraid of a virus. We don't have to be afraid of any of the things that come against us in this world. I'm not saying it won't be a challenge. I'm not saying there won't be times we don't have to preach to us. I'm not saying that if I ever get cancer, I'm going to shout and jump for joy. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is cancer may kill this body, but it can't touch my soul. I may be thrown in jail. You may be thrown in jail. Is Christ worth it? Is Christ's glory worth it? That's what we've got to come to grips with. You say, Brother Ken, I don't know if I can do that. Well, let me tell you, in your strength, you can't. I can't. But in the power of the Spirit, knowing that the Son is at the right hand of God interceding for us, yes, we can. By grace, we can. Amen? We can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth that we have looked at this morning. Thank you for your Son's session at your right hand interceding for us. We pray that you would help us in the days ahead, knowing that there may be cost for following you. And if in your grace you provide an awakening to where we don't go through this in our lifetime, we pray that you would give us the courage to stand up for truth no matter where we are. And when we face difficulties in life and adversities, we ask that you would use us to call attention to your generous mercy and grace to us. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me